Well, good evening and greetings in Christ's name. I've been assigned the task of handling the second and third paragraphs of this Doctrine of Providence, and you have it in the conference brochure that was given to you. You know, usually you stand up and you say, please turn in your Bibles to such and such. Please turn in your brochure to chapter 5, the Confession of Faith. I think it's the second or third page there. And we will have a look at this in this time that's given to us. The second paragraph reads in this way. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, so that there is not anything befalls any by chance or without his providence, yet by the same providence he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. And so we're talking about first causes and second causes, and then when we come to the third paragraph, we'll talk about means, how God puts things, brings them into reality in our world around us. Now, one of the ways that we need to read the Confession of Faith is to recognize that in most of the chapters, the basic doctrine is set out for us in the first paragraph, and the subsequent paragraphs then flesh out various details. And really, that's what we have happening here in chapter 5 as well. Building on what has just been stated, and our brother preached to us in the last hour, but also referring directly back to chapter 3 of God's decree. And I thought it was very interesting that our brother pointed out some of the very things that I would point out myself, and so you'll hear them repeated, but that works together very nicely. We see that the doctrine or the details of the doctrine of providence are presented to us. And there are two important expressions in the explanation of providence, and they're given numerical terms, first cause and second cause. And each of these are essential to a proper understanding of the doctrine. So let's put it this way. Put on your thinking caps, okay? We're going to think hard about this at this point. Now, the first cause, based in what has already been stated in the first paragraph, is the foreknowledge and decree of God. That's the first cause. Look again at the first paragraph. Notice what it says. God, the good creator of all things. It's interesting that our Confession of Faith changes the language of Westminster, because in this place, the Westminster Confession says, God, the great creator. Our confessors wanted to emphasize his goodness. God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for the which they were created, according unto his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. You know, there's some really strong words that are presented to us here, really strong words, and we need to notice them. The basis of providence is twofold. On the one hand, it's God's infallible foreknowledge, and on the other hand, it is the immutable counsel of his will. And that phrase picks up ideas that were back in chapter 3, speaking about the divine decree. But these two adjectives, infallible and immutable, are used on purpose. And they provide to us a very strong doctrine. Effectively, we could summarize it like this. God's providence is like him. God is immutable. God is infallible. And we're being told that his providence is immutable and infallible. God's providence is like him in these ways because it is his. You see, it belongs to God. Because God is immutable and God is infallible, so is the providence that he decreed in eternity and brings into reality in the world that we know. We have to look at the events of the world like this. Also, in light of the use of the word free, we find a further assertion that these things come to pass in the way that they do because God himself determined that they would do so in exactly the way that they happen. There's no wiggle room here. God has determined that this is what will be, and so it is what will be. What we see around us happening is simply the historical expression of the eternal decree of God. God determined in eternity that these things would happen, and we see it unfolding moment by moment in the world around us. To pick up the language we've already read, he upholds, he directs, he disposes, and he governs as he sees fit. And this has tremendous implications. Why do natural disasters occur? Why do tragedies take place? Our brother, in a sense, spoke about that when speaking about the potential of his death. And if he had died, that would have been God's providence, and we would have had to accept it. All of the things that happen in the world around us happen because God has determined to bring them to pass. You see, his foreknowledge is infallible, and thus it cannot err or fail. And his decree is eternal, an expression of the external act of the sovereign Lord. And since the decree encompasses all things whatsoever comes to pass, providence must be rooted here. God's decree immutably and infallibly accomplishes all his holy will. And our Confession of Faith actually adds another little phrase here. It's drawn from the First London Confession of 1644 and 46, where we are told that nothing in the created realm befalls by chance or without. Now, that word without means outside. Nothing befalls by chance or outside his providence. Everything that happens comes to pass providentially in fulfillment of the eternal decree. That's the first cause. But this does not rule out the importance of second causes, which themselves are essential to the doctrine of providence and which are the means that God uses to accomplish his purposes. And the two of them must be understood together. First cause, God's decree. Second cause, we're about to describe what that is. All things happen because of the decree, and the decree ensures that all things will happen according to the order that was established by God through his decree. The second cause is, well, the first cause is the decree of God. You know what the second cause is? It's the decree of God. Though the second cause is to be identified with the natural processes of the created order. We see natural events in creation, and we correctly ascribe natural reasons for them, while we don't deny that they happen because of the decree. Let me try to illustrate this for you. When we consider the world in which we live, we may see God's hand in the natural events that take place. For 20 years, I lived in Southern California. And during those 20 years, from time to time, my wife and I and my family experienced earthquakes. Remember the first one that we experienced? It was in the middle of the night. And we woke up, we're in bed, we woke up, and we sat up and we said, this is really cool. And you know, earth is shaking and we're enjoying it. So the next day, or soon after, we're at church, speaking to one of the men at church, and he said, did you feel the earthquake? And we said, yeah. He said, what did you do? I said, we thought it was really cool. We sat there and enjoyed it. What did he do? He got up and he went to the doorway in his house, because he's been taught that the doorway is one of the strongest places in the house. He stood there just in case the house came down on top of him. We didn't know any better. We experienced these earthquakes. Some of them were pretty strong, and they caused damage to property, and sometimes they injured people. The strongest one that we experienced was on an Easter Sunday afternoon. We had finished our Easter dinner, and we were sitting in the living room, and all of a sudden, everything began to rumble. And then it kept rumbling, and it kept rumbling. Now, it probably was only 45 seconds or 60 seconds, but it seemed like it lasted forever. And because it kept going, I said to my wife and to my son and his wife, I said, why don't we go outside right now? And so we went out the front door and looked around, and you could actually see the glass on the large windows on the front of the different houses, the big windows, yeah, the picture windows, we could see it shaking back and forth like this. Now, that earthquake was 100 miles away to the east on the border of Mexico, but it was that strong, and we enjoyed it. Now, every time that there was an earthquake, you could be sure that this is what would happen. On the local news, they would bring in an expert seismologist. And the seismologist would look at the camera, and he would explain that the earth is made up of plates. It's called plate tectonics. And these plates push against each other, and they press and they press and they press until one or the other gives way, and there's a slide between the plates, and that's what causes an earthquake. He can tell us that. And I could watch him as he talked about those things on the television, and I could say, yes, that makes sense. That's exactly what happened. But you're missing one thing. You're missing the fact that the decree of God intended for those two plates to press against each other until one gave way or both of them gave way and we experienced the earthquake. On a natural level, as Christians, we can hear these explanations and we can and must affirm them. That's what God intended to do. But it was the decree of God that those plates would press against each other and cause an earthquake that we could enjoy. He decreed the built-up pressure of subterranean plates in order to release powerful energy that caused an earthquake. Through his decree, he was both the first cause and the second cause. Now, every day, and probably multiple times a day, all of you who are Christian believers express your commitment to this doctrine. I know that you do that. I'm not a prophet. I don't have special insight, but I know that you confess your commitment to this doctrine. Because you sit down before your meal, and you bow your head, and you pray. And what do you do when you pray? You thank God for giving you the food that you're about to eat, right? Don't you do that? Just nod your heads and say yes, okay? I know that you do that. That's what you do. You're committed to this doctrine because you don't have an empty plate in front of you expecting that when you open your eyes, miraculously, food will appear on the plate, right? There's a whole process through which things have been taken to provide you with food. You thank God for it, but you know that there was a farmer who had to plant a certain kind of plant, and he had to water that plant and watch over that plant and finally harvest that plant at the right time. And then there had to be a vehicle that would bring that to the store. And there had to be a store clerk that would put it on the shelf or in the section there, the vegetable section. And then you had to choose it and buy it, and you had to go to a cash register and pay for it, and then you had to drive it home in a vehicle that someone else has put together so that you can use it. All human things. And yet you don't pause to thank the farmer, to thank the delivery man, to thank the stock boy, to thank the cashier. Who do you thank? You thank God. Because God is the one who gave those things to you. He's the first cause, and he's the second cause. The second cause is everything that he uses to put that food on your plate so that you can enjoy it. Does that make sense? You see, every day you confess this doctrine in that simple way. You pray and you thank God because ultimately it is God who gives you the food, but God uses a variety of people. Maybe just you. Maybe you have the garden. And you enjoy the tomatoes that you planted and that you watched over and you brought them in, then you're the instrument of God's second cause in the accomplishment of his eternal decree. It that helps us to understand what's going on here. And that's what our confession of faith is trying to make us see. So that we acknowledge the eternal nature of the decree of God as the first cause of everything that takes place. And we acknowledge God as the secondary cause or the second cause of all that takes place as he uses the creation that he has made and the things of creation to bring them to pass. First cause and second cause. Now, again, look at the paragraph in the confession and notice what it says, because towards the end of the paragraph, there are three interesting adverbs. Do you see there? It uses these words necessarily, freely, and contingently. By the same providence he ordereth them to fall out according, to fall out meaning to happen, according to the nature of second causes, and there are three possibilities for the secondary causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. Let's talk about each of these, because as we think about second causes and what happens with them, these things, sometimes the questions come in our minds. These help us to answer those questions. When you see the word necessarily, that adverb there, it's referring to the natural laws that God has programmed into the universe. A simple illustration is gravity. Very helpful, okay? Stand on a ladder and bring with you a stone. And what happens necessarily when you reach out your hand, turn it over, and let go of the stone? What happens? You all know. You know what happens? It drops, right? Hopefully not on your foot. But it drops necessarily. It doesn't float in the air. It doesn't go up. It goes down because God has made the world to do this. That's his decree. The proof text that our fathers supply for us, Genesis 8:22, makes this very plain. It's after Noah's flood. And it says this, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, okay, the beginning and the ending of the supply of food, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. God has determined that the world in which we live will be ordered in this way, and necessarily we can anticipate what happens. Here we are in October. We necessarily expect that come November and December, we won't have 100-degree days again. Now, I know it's possible that it can happen, right? But more likely than not, we will have cooler weather and cold days, and hopefully not a repeat of last year in February when we all had snow. When I moved to Texas, I asked a friend, do I need a snow shovel? He said, no, you don't need a snow shovel. Look, I'm from Massachusetts, okay? So I'm thinking snow. He says, you don't need a snow shovel. Well, I ordered one from Amazon, and I was glad that I did last year. I wondered, what about my friend who doesn't have a snow shovel? What's he doing? I was glad that I had it. So you see, necessarily, God has made the world in some ways so that when that rock falls to the ground, you can say, God, in his providence, as a second cause, necessarily caused that stone to fall by means of gravity. The second word here, freely, primarily refers to moral actions. One writer after the Reformation named Johannes Wolebius put it this way. The necessity of God's decrees takes not away the liberty of the rational creature. He's saying we're not automatons. We're not programmed. He goes on. The reason is because there is no necessity of coaction but of immutability, the fall of Adam. If we look upon God's decree, came to pass necessarily. God decreed that Adam would fall. In the meanwhile, Adam sinned freely, being neither commanded, nor constrained, nor forced, nor moved by God. But actually, Wolebius says this, most severely admonished that he may not sin. Right? Think through the command that God gives to Adam and Eve. He says, you may eat of all the trees of the garden, but not that tree, not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if you eat of the fruit of that tree, what will happen? On that day, you will surely die. God gave to him a clear warning that if he were to do this, death would be the result. So Adam freely chose to fulfill the decree of God. God's not the author of sin. Adam freely chose to disobey God, but in that disobedience, he fulfilled the decree of God. He brought the decree to pass. And brothers and sisters, let's make this very personal. You and I are just like Adam. We are like Adam. Our decisions and our actions are freely made. They're not coerced. And so when temptation presents itself to us and we submit to that temptation, even though it fulfills the decree of God, it's not God's fault, it's your fault, it's your choice. It's the temptation that confronts you. And you give in to that temptation and you go after that sin, whether it's a sin of theft or a sin of lying or whatever it might be. You do it. You can't blame God. So necessarily, freely, that has to do with moral actions. The third word is maybe the most interesting of them, contingently. That's kind of surprising, and we need to think about this a little bit. But you know what? This idea of contingency, of something happening unexpectedly or as the result of events, is presented to us and attested for us in Scripture. Let me just give you one example. I'd like to have you turn to 1 Kings 22, but it's a long passage. We won't take the time to read it, but you can write it down and look at it for yourself later on. Begin in verse 1 and read all the way through verse 40. Maybe you remember the circumstances. Ahab is the evil king of Israel. Jehoshaphat is the king of Judah. And they come together and they decide that they'll go to war against the Syrians. Ahab, though, has been told, he knows that it's God's decree that he will be killed when he goes out to battle. But he decides to hide himself, to disguise himself. Now, apparently the custom was that the king and those who were in power would make themselves obvious in their chariots. You knew who they were. You could see who they were. And that meant, in some ways, that you were a target of the enemy. They were able to find out who you were and go after you. And so oftentimes, that's why the kings and those in power would be at the back of the army. They'd be directing from the back so that they didn't expose themselves to danger. But Ahab disguised himself. He didn't go out in his royal robes and in his kingly chariot. He did this so that he would not be an immediate target of the Syrian soldiers. He thought he could escape the circumstances. Now you remember the rest of this. The Lord's purpose for Ahab was very different, because the text teaches us that there was an archer. We don't even know his name. He's unidentified. But he knocked his arrow and raised his bow to the sky, and I like to imagine him going like this. I can't tell you for certain that he did. But there's the battle, the melee taking place in front of him. There's the arrow on his bow, and he lets it fly. That's all he did, was let it fly into this conglomeration of people who are battling with each other. You remember what happens, right? There's a chink in Ahab's armor, and the arrow goes into the chink of his armor, and he dies. Now, so far as the archer knew, what's in his mind? I'm going to shoot my arrow into the melee. That's all I'm going to do. I'm out here on the edge. I have a weapon. I will use my weapon. I'll let the arrow go, and it will fly. He had no intention of picking out the king of Israel, picking out Ahab, and killing him. It wasn't in his sights. There was no aim on his part. And yet the Lord's purpose was that that's how Ahab himself would die. And ultimately, and of course he did as a result of that. He loosed his arrow arbitrarily, contingently, and yet it killed the king. And so what was, from a human perspective, a random event? That's what it was, a random event. You know, if I had a bow and arrow right now and I closed my eyes and I just did this, wow, who would I get, right? I don't know. He didn't aim at Ahab, but he killed him nonetheless. The doctrine of providence does not in any way deny the reality or even the contingency of second causes. What it teaches us is that God uses these things to accomplish his purpose. They have been decreed. The archer's purpose was simply to send an arrow into the battle. God's purpose was that that archer at that time would loose that arrow, and it would fly through the air, and it would kill King Ahab. That was God's purpose, even though the archer didn't know the case. And that's why we have this third adverb, contingently. So God's, the second causes are necessary, or they are free when they deal with moral decisions of actors, human actors, and contingency, or contingently, when God uses those things that we don't intend as a means by which he might accomplish his purpose. That's what the second paragraph is about. Let's look at the third paragraph. Very brief, but very important. God, in his ordinary providence, maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. Now, this is a short paragraph, but there's a lot of things that need to be said about it. The train of thought continues, and now it is addressing the methods that God uses to accomplish his decree of providence. And the words here are very important. The first clause indicates several things, reminding us that God is the one who works. And, you know, if you're reading through the confession consecutively, at this point you're remembering what you've been taught about God in chapter 2. God is the one who works, and he works by means of something called ordinary providence. Now, Samuel Rutherford, you remember his name. We sing his some of the words of his letters when we sing a hymn that's in the hymnal. It'll come to me when I'm laying in bed tonight. Yeah. And some of you can probably tell me what it is right now. Ian Ross Cousins took his words and put them in poetic form, and it's "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." Samuel Rutherford put it this way: "The Book of Ordinary Providence is a chronicle of the Godhead and a testimony that there is a God." And he turns to Acts 14, which is where Paul is in Lystra. Remember that? They healed a man who was lame from birth, and the idolaters among the Lyconians, as they were called, thought that Paul and Silas were Hermes and Zeus, and they begin to offer up sacrifices, and Paul can hardly restrain them from doing so. And one of the things that he says to them is that the God, the one true God that he serves, is the one who watches over them and gives them food to eat and rain in seasons and the rest. And the other text that Rutherford cites is the one that our brother opened up for us in the last hour from Acts chapter 17. Ordinary providence, that is, the things that we see around us, are a chronicle, a record of the Godhead, and a testimony that there is a God. All the time, they are crying out to us, God exists. Now, there's something that we need to notice here. When we read these words, we might miss an implication that is present in them. Because we read the word ordinary, and ordinary says to us what it generally says, something like customarily or usually or regularly. And it does carry that sense here. And so in this way, we think of the events of providence as the common actions we see around us accomplished by the customary activities of life. But there is something more. There is a linguistic relationship between the word ordinarily and the word ordain. Do you hear that? Ordain, ordinarily. The Oxford English Dictionary, which is a very helpful resource when dealing with older works, it tells us that an obsolete but well-attested use of this term in the 17th century, in the century from which the confession comes, an obsolete use of this word ordinarily is this: in conformity with a rule. There's a rule, and something happens in conformity to that rule. Similarly, the word ordinary has been used since the late medieval period to refer to an ecclesiastical officer who has rule and jurisdiction in certain matters or places. Now, here's the point. When ordinarily is used theologically in this place of the confession, it refers to the doctrine of the previous paragraph. God has established or appointed by decree a rule that ordinarily, that has been ordained, that ordinarily his providence will be accomplished by means. That is, under normal circumstances, according to his decree, what he accomplishes in the world is not by his direct action, but rather through the means that he himself has appointed. Once again, the Oxford English Dictionary is very helpful because it defines for us the word means. It goes like this: an instrument, agency, method, or course of action employed to attain some object or bring about some result. When we say that God works in providence through means ordinarily, we speak of the methods by which he accomplishes this. And so the second causes of the previous paragraph are what's in mind here, and I like to call them the means of nature. Okay? What we see around us in creation, all of the events that take place, are the means of nature. I have three maple trees beside my house. One of them has already mostly turned color and is losing its leaves. The other two are a little bit younger. We just put them in a year ago. And so they're still green, but they will turn color and they will lose their leaves. And that happens because the weather cools down, the chlorophyll, level of chlorophyll in the leaves changes. There's a natural process. God does that. That's the means of nature. And I know that when those leaves come off, that's because he has appointed them to do so in that way. In fact, if I can just step out of this for a moment, take it further. He even appointed where they will fall off when they blow, where they'll land, how they will disintegrate, and where those microbes will go. All of that is according to God's providence. Ordinarily. And so that's why we can affirm the language of the seismologist or the meteorologist who talks to us about the direction that a hurricane that's in the Gulf of Mexico will take, and he shows us on a chart that there's a high pressure system here and there's a low pressure system here, and the high is steering the low pressure system in a certain direction because it can't go and take over the room of the high. We look at that and we can say, yes, that's true. That's what God uses to accomplish these things. That's the means of nature. Now, it's not a theological phrase. It didn't come from anywhere else that I know of. I made it up. But it helps me to think in these terms. God uses means. He uses the means of nature. You might want to say creation, however you want to express it. We expect that God will bring his purposes in the world to pass through the instrumentation of various means. And the clause intends more simply than speaking about the universe. It's the doorway to a consideration not only of the natural processes through which the Lord upholds, directs, disposes, and governs his creations, but it's also the basis for the doctrine of the means of grace, how God grants grace to his people. Think about it like this with me. Ordinarily, both in nature and in grace, God works through means. Now, it's easy for us to see this in terms of the created world in which we live. But we also need to think about it more directly in terms of grace. How does grace come to us? The means of grace are present throughout the confession, but this is the beginning of the doctrine, even though it goes all the way back to God's decree. Listen to two quotations from the greatest of Puritan theologians, John Owen, because this helps us to begin to think. Owen says this: such is the nature of the unalterable decree of God in this matter. Okay, that's where we started. Our brother started there in the last hour. We've reiterated the same thing. Such is the nature of the unalterable decree of God in this matter that no person living can ever attain the end of glory and happiness without the means of grace and holiness. The same eternal purpose respecteth both. It surprises me that Christians can acknowledge the fact that God uses means to accomplish his purpose in the world, but when you begin to talk about the means of grace, they kind of back off. And what especially surprises me is that Christians who believe in the doctrines of grace are wonky on this, but a lot are. In a different place, Dr. Owen says it like this: the rule of God's continuance with any people or church as to the outward dispensation of his providence and the means of grace is that expressed in 2 Chronicles 15:2, and it says this: the Lord is with you while you be with him. And if you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. And then Owen comments, he says, The Lord judicially forsakes them by whom he is willfully forsaken. He wants to say to us, or what he's trying to express here, is that as God blesses his people, or God blesses his people because they do the things that he commands. But if we begin to insert our own ideas in our own ways, God leaves us. He leaves us to ourselves. We'll see more of that tomorrow as we proceed further into the Confession of Faith. Now, notice what Dr. Owen does. He sets these ideas into the realm of the doctrine of God. In the first, God's decree is unalterable, and he has established certain means by which he grants grace and holiness. In the second, the continued presence of God with any group of people depends upon their observing these means, because that's where God promises to bless them. So let's take some time to think about the means of grace. What does this phrase refer to? Well, unless we think carefully, we will not understand exactly what is intended by these words. Frequently, we use it to describe any good and useful activity in the church or Christian life. We make the means of grace expansive. Now, there's no denying that there are many good and useful activities in the church and in the Christian life. And we ought to do them, and we ought to encourage others to do them. But a good and useful activity is not necessarily a means of grace. And we must be careful not to equate them in our minds. Our Puritan fathers considered very carefully the question of definition, and they've given us helpful criteria by which we may distinguish between things that are good and useful and that we ought to do, and things that should be specifically called means of grace. Let me try to help you think through this along with me. If you examine the Reformed confessions, including our own Second London Confession, there is technical language that's used to define and identify the means of grace. And in the Reformed churches and in the Reformed confessions, the means of grace, carefully defined, are simple and they are few. In fact, in our Confession of Faith, there's only four. There's preaching, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and prayer. Those are the means of grace, nothing else. Richard Muller, in his dictionary, puts it this way: the means of grace are the methods by which the grace of God is active in the church, instrumental both in the inception of salvation and in the continuation of the work of grace. How does grace come to you? How did you become a recipient of grace? Did God suddenly zap you from heaven? Are there invisible bubbles of grace, and if you happen to walk through one, you get grace? No, I would argue that we need to think carefully about this and recognize that in the same way that there are means of nature, so the way that grace comes to us is by a way appointed of God. Now, in the confessions, there are two criteria that are used to mark them out. And I'll say this: if you were taking an exam after this message, I would guarantee you that these two things would be on that exam. Aaron, is there any way we can give an exam after this? Here are the two things that are necessary to identify something as a means of grace. First, divine institution. And secondly, a divine promise of efficacy or of blessing attached to this thing that has divine institution. Let me talk about each of these. The first is divine institution, though what I like to do is sharpen this a little bit and say dominical institution. Divine institution points us to a divine origination and command, and it addresses the problem of man-centeredness that was identified by the Reformers. Man-made religious acts have no part in God's distribution of grace. But I sharpen the phrase to dominical institution because there are many things that are of divine institution that are not under the new covenant where we live, means of grace. For example, circumcision. Was circumcision divinely instituted? Of course it was. God came to Abram when he was 99 years of age and told him to be circumcised and all the males in his household. It was a commandment, and it was required of all of the Israelites all the way through into the New Testament era. It was divinely commanded. But the requirement of circumcision was limited to a particular covenant, and it's now gone. It's not a requirement for us. If we say dominical institution, we clearly indicate that these things belong to the new covenant, and they come to us through the command of our Lord Jesus Christ. Dominical means lordly. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one. You'll notice, you might not have access to this, but in our confession, when it comes to speak about baptism and the Lord's Supper, they kind of go overboard in emphasizing this fact. Listen to these words from chapter 28, paragraph 1. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances. Now, that's that word, like ordinary, ordinances. They use it because they want to focus our attention upon the fact that God has commanded these things. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of positive and sovereign institution appointed by the Lord Jesus, the only lawgiver, to be continued in his church to the end of the world. How many times there? Ordinances, positive, sovereign, institution, appointed, Lord Jesus, lawgiver. Seven different ways they emphasize the fact that these things are given to us by Christ. And this language is intended to teach us that there's something exceptionally important about these things. In order for something to be a means of grace, it must have dominical institution. It must have a command from the Lord Jesus. The second criteria, which helps to define further the means of grace, is that there must be attached a promise of divine blessing. And by this, our fathers were thinking covenantally, recognizing that God reveals himself by way of covenant, and these dominical acts are related to his covenant. The Lord very explicitly promises that he will bless these acts, and we thus are able to trust his promise and rely on him to be faithful to the commitments that he makes. And this, of course, addresses the problem of semi-Pelagianism, that view that says we make a baby step towards God and he reaches out and helps us. No, no, no. These are the acts of God, and the promise is made that Christ will be present in them. Think, for example, here are the two principles. Think about this text, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the Great Commission. Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." A wonderful claim that he makes for himself as he prepares to be received in heaven's throne room and invested with his messianic reign. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Where is the promise of the presence of Jesus Christ? It is in the fulfillment of this command, going and preaching the gospel, baptizing those who come to faith in Christ, and teaching them to observe all things. That's a means of grace. And that's what the Great Commission is all about. You didn't know that you were coming this evening and hearing some things about baptism, did you? There's so much more that I would like to say. Time is running away. What's at the bottom of this is the idea that Jesus Christ is a Lord who is present and active in his churches. He didn't go to heaven and sit down at the right hand of God and fold his arms and say, "Let's see what happens." But sometimes that's how we think. The Lord Jesus Christ is a Lord who is present and active, who walks among his churches. He promises to bless certain things when those in his churches follow those things, when they do those things. It's like Owen said, the Lord is with those who obey him, but when we depart and do our own thing, he is against us. And these things were crucial in the minds of the Reformers, the English Puritans, and our Baptist fathers. It was a principial matter, a matter of principle. Christianity is based on the fact that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, that he lived a life of holy obedience to God's law, that he offered himself as a sacrifice on the cross, that he propitiated the wrath of God, that he died, was buried, and rose from the dead on the first day of the week. But the essence of our faith doesn't stop there. Our fathers believed, and we must also, that Christ ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand of God, and is reigning with all power in the universe, so that he's not an absent Lord, but a very real and present Lord who takes direct interest in his church on earth. So that we say this: he alone extends the kingdom. He alone causes believers to grow like himself. He alone works in their lives, but he does so through means. Remember William Carey, when he wanted to stir up the English Baptists to be involved in missions, and he ended up going to India. Do you remember the title of his famous book? It was a title that used the word means, the necessity of Christians to employ means in the conversion of the heathen. That's what Christ calls us to do. Yes, he is present and active, but he is present and active through the means that he has appointed. You see, the gospel is not just about historical events, though it certainly is. We must insist on the historicity of the events that are recorded for us in Scripture. The gospel is also about a presently active Lord Jesus Christ. He's not merely crowned as King of Heaven, watching to see what will happen with his church. To the contrary, he's a very real and present Lord with a direct interest in the expansion of his kingdom. We believe that Christ is at hand, walking among the candlesticks, personally active among his people. And because of this foundational belief, we ask the question, what has he appointed as the method by which he accomplishes his will? Is his will simply reactive to events that take place on earth, or is it proactive, ensuring that all of the elect will at the proper providential time be brought to faith in Jesus Christ and grow in him? That's what the doctrine of the means of grace is about. Let me just say one or two more things, and then I'll conclude. Grace has to be carefully defined. What is grace? Let me give you a definition that comes from my dear friend Richard Barcelos. He puts it like this: grace is the mediatorial benefits purchased by Jesus Christ. The mediatorial benefits purchased by Jesus Christ. You've heard other definitions that are very good: God's unmerited favor that's extended to sinners. Grace is something that originates from God and comes only from him. Grace provides every aspect of salvation to us. Salvation is completely apart from our works of any kind, but can it be attributed only to God. The means of grace are the methods that God uses to bring to us, to give to us, to grant to us these mediatorial blessings that have been purchased by Jesus Christ. Now, I have pages and pages of material that I'm not going to be able to present to you. The Baptist Catechism from question 94, what are the outward means by which Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? What are the outward means? The answer, the outward and ordinary means, notice that language, ordinary means, by which Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the Word of God, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and prayer, all which means are made effectual to the elect for salvation. I wish that I could continue to read because the doctrine is wonderful. But what it calls us to do is recognize that the God of heaven and earth, who has decreed that men and women, boys and girls, will come to faith in Christ, has decreed not simply that they will come to faith in Christ, but he has decreed the means by which they will come to faith in Christ, and that is the proclamation of his word, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and prayer. And of course, the preaching of the word is the preeminent one because it's the converting means of grace. Baptism doesn't save anyone. Lord's Supper doesn't convert anyone. Prayer is the means of strengthening our faith, but preaching, when we preach about Christ and we tell sinners that they are sinful and deserve the wrath of God, and the wrath of God will come upon them if they don't trust in Jesus Christ, that's where the power of God is present, the power of the gospel unto salvation. These are wonderful words. In God's providence, his active government of the world in which we live, He has appointed the means by which you come to faith in his Son. It's not an accident. It's not a stroke of good fortune that you happen to be in the right place at the right time. But rather the details of your conversion, the grace that was given to you, the reception of eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, and all the rest were determined in eternity and came to you by the providence of God. I would say that's pretty great, isn't it? Now, there is more to this paragraph. That's just the first half. I told you it's a short paragraph, but there's a lot to say. The second half of the paragraph points us to God's sovereign freedom to suspend the use of means or to work without, outside, above and against the ordinary methods at his pleasure. You know what this is? This is the theological justification for miracles. That's what this is about. God is God, and God is free to supersede the normal laws he himself has established. Okay? Necessarily, we talked about gravity before, right? Well, in defiance of the law of gravity and buoyancy, we find an axe head floating, 2 Kings 6:6, a miracle. Against the law of supply and proportion, 5 loaves and 2 fish feed a multitude, Matthew 14:17-21. The idea is that God is free to do this, notice the language, at his pleasure. He does not perform miracles at the beck and call of humans, but rather according to his eternal purpose. When he wills, he suspends the processes of ordinary providence and accomplishes his will. Well, I hope you can agree with me that the doctrine of providence is really a wonderful doctrine. And the doctrine of first cause and second cause and means of nature or creation or whatever you want to call it, means of grace, they show us how the Lord who is in heaven superintends his world, how he upholds and governs and directs, how he watches over us. And that's an encouraging reality to us because we are able to say that all of the events of our lives fall within the boundaries of his sovereign upholding, directing, disposing, and governing our lives.